kids go ahead and head on down to Children's Church. And we want to thank our musicians and vocalists for sharing your abilities and letting us worship along with you. Truly, it's a big blessing, huge blessing. So thankful. I want to invite you to turn with me to Philemon chapter, or verse 8. Philemon verse 8. We've been working through this book in four-part series. We come to part 3 today. I'd like to read the first, well, these verses together, and then pray and commit the time to the Lord. Beginning with verse 8, it says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have forgotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Father, as we look at this passage today, I pray that you'll help us to understand with our minds the intent of Paul as he's speaking, writing to Philemon. I pray that our heart will feel what Paul feels, and that our will will be to do what Paul willed to do. Please work a transforming work in us today as we read this passage and as we seek to understand it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Demetrius, who is an old Greek literary critic, wrote this: "Everyone reveals his own soul in his letters. In every other form of composition, it is possible to discern the writer's character, but in none so clearly as the epistolary, that is, in letters that are written." Barclay has said that Philemon, which, by the way, is the only private letter that was saved that we have in the Word of God of Paul, it was not an academic exercise. In fact, we don't see this as being a letter where Paul is really pounding heavily the doctrine. Rather, it's really a message from one friend to another friend, which might lead us to ask this question. Many throughout history have asked this question. Maybe you've even asked yourself this question when you've considered this book of Philemon, which the theme that we've been talking about and the big issue that's going to be addressed. The question is this: why didn't Paul just command Philemon to free Onesimus, the slave? Why didn't he just do it? So that throughout Christianity, we wouldn't be having this debate, that we wouldn't wonder why it wasn't more directly dealt with. Why didn't he just put it out there? You know, make it clear and simple. But I think it's important that we understand the culture at the time in which Paul wrote. J.B. Lightfoot has written this about the time in which Paul ministered. He said that 2 to 3 years before Paul wrote to Philemon, so this is prior to the time that Paul wrote to Philemon, a slave had killed his Roman master, who's a senator, a Roman senator. The law demanded that when this happened, all the slaves in the household would be executed, along with the one who did it. The senator had 400 slaves. Now, the populace tried to intervene to save all of them from this unjust treatment. And the Roman Senate had a special hearing and decided that the law needed to be carried out. All 400 were killed. Barclay has gone on to give us some more background of this material. He said of this time, "The slave was not a person. He was a living tool. A master had absolute power over slaves. He can box their ears or condemn them to hard labor. For instance, he could have them work in chains upon his lands in the country or in sort of a prison factory. Or they could make runaways, or in the end, if they proved irreclaimable, he could crucify them. Pliny tells about how Vedius Pollio treated a slave. The slave was carrying a tray of crystal goblets into the courtyard, and he dropped and broke one. And Pollio ordered him to be thrown into the fish pond in the middle of the court, where the savage lampreys tore him to pieces. Juvenal draws the picture of a mistress who beat her maidservant at her caprice, saying that they delighted in the sound of a cruel flogging, deeming it sweeter than any siren's song. Who's never happy until they delight in the sound of a cruel flogging? They reveled in clanking chains. We have to understand the slave was continually at the mercy of the caprice of a master or a mistress. A rebellious slave was promptly eliminated. If the slave ran away, at best, they would have the letter F with a red hot iron branded on their forehead, which meant fugitive. And at the worst, they'd be crucified. You see, Paul knew all of these things. He knew all of these things as he was writing to Philemon. So why didn't he answer it directly? Other commentators I read said that there was more than one attempt for slaves to do an uprising, to free themselves. In each of those cases, they were slaughtered, and it was not a good situation. It wasn't good for them. So why didn't he declare freedom? Paul knew his culture. He knew his times. One commentator said that it doesn't mean, though, that Paul didn't desire freedom, simply that the timing was not right. You see, when we look at Paul's writings, we see that while he's not changing an institution that was so deeply entrenched in the day in which he wrote and the place in which he ministered, that his words showed a changed relationship between those who were masters and slaves at that time, how a Christian should view those in relationship with them. And he also stressed that for the believer, there were to be no levels, no hierarchy, no castes. He talks about there being no distinction between the master and the slave in passages like 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3:28, and Colossians 3:11. And in writing to the early church, here are just some sample passages that show how Paul communicated to both slaves and masters at that time. The first one is Ephesians 6, 5-9, where Paul writes, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ." Notice what Paul is doing in redefining these relationships is it's not just simply a horizontal relationship. He's talking about a vertical relationship. They were to serve not just to the masters according to the flesh, but as to Christ. And he goes, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but get this, as slaves to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord. In other words, he's helping them to understand that their service was as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So he's letting them know that there's an accountability before God. Whether a person's slave or free, they will be accountable before God as to how they live their life. And then notice what Paul's words to masters were. And masters, do the same things to them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. He's making it really clear to the masters of that day, listen, you're going to have to answer to God for how you treat these slaves that you possess. So act in accordance with that. No, you're going to answer to him for that. There's no partiality with him. And again, I mentioned, Paul already alluded, there's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, but the master and the slave. They were equal in God's eyes. They were his. They were his. And then the next passage, Colossians 3:22 through chapter 4, the first verse. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men. But here we go again. But with the sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Again, he's having them direct their service to God himself. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. I don't know about you, but when I grew up in my home, I would have this verse quoted to me. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as to the Lord, rather than done to men. But not, I wasn't aware when that verse was quoted to me, that this was being spoken to slaves at that time. And they were told to do this. So how much more should I, right? So, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Again, Paul saying again and again to these people who are held in slavery, certainly not what they wanted. You serve the Lord, remember that. You're living this life unto him. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. There's that word again. Masters, here we go. Grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Again, Paul is redefining this relationship. He's working in it from the heart level. He's helping believers in that day to understand how he wants them to respond to each other. There is that entrenched institution of slavery, even the day of Paul. But he's talking to their hearts. And let's take a look at 1 Timothy verses 6, 1 and 2. All men who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. Notice Paul's putting in here, if you have a master who's a Christian, he's a brother of yours. This is what the slave is being brought to understand. This person is a brother of yours in Christ. But must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. And then notice what he says, teach and preach these principles. So again, heart work on this issue of slavery. Heart work. Yeah, there's not an explicit command to let the slaves go. But Paul's getting across to both the masters and the slaves of that time, these hard attitudes that need to be taking place. And then let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 to 24. And I think we get an insight into Paul's heart. Did Paul think slavery was a good thing? Was it advantageous? Was it better than freedom? Well, look at these words. Were you called as a slave? Do not let it concern you. But if you're able also to become free, take advantage of that. Paul's saying freedom is good. If you can be free, be free. Don't you hear those words coming out in his words to the slaves? Verse 22, for the one who is called in the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freed person. Likewise, the one who is called as free is Christ's slave. This is a powerful verse, I think, in this whole discussion this morning. Because there are two things that Paul's trying to communicate. One is this. If you're a slave and you're called by the Lord, you become a believer, you're free. You're the Lord's freedman. In Christ, you are free. There's a freedom that he can bring that nothing else can. And he's telling the slaves, listen, you might be enslaved physically, but in Christ, you're his freeman. You're free. And yet, look what he says to the one who's free. Likewise, the one who is called as free, he is what? Christ's slave. You serve the Lord. You're not free to do whatever you want. You're to serve the Lord. Paul says directly, you're Christ's slave. And even though, again, he's not making issue, hey, all slaves are to be released, he's communicating heart attitudes and principles that I think are going to affect Christianity in the decades and in the centuries to come. Verse 23, you were bought for a price. Do not become slaves of people. Again, he's saying, you've been saved. You've been bought for a price through Christ. Don't become slaves of people. Don't make yourself, don't put yourself into the slavery of another person. You're Christ's. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So again, we look at these different scriptures penned by Paul. You can see his heart. And I think it's important for us to take that to heart as we look through this together. So we see how Paul's addressed this issue in the epistles. So our sermon in a sense today is this. Motivated by love, appeal for the benefit of others. Motivated by love, appeal for the benefit of others. There are 4 points we want to consider this morning from this, these few 9 verses together. First one is this. Consider your relational options. Do you have a tough issue, such like Paul has right now? How do you deal with this kind of thing? Well, number one, consider your relational options. Verses 8 and 9 talk about. Verse 8 says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, let's stop right there. Therefore, let's talk about what's happened before. Just remember the things we've talked about the last 2 weeks. In verses 1 to 3, we talked about the family nature of the church. Brother and sister are used there. They were fellow workers, they're fellow soldiers. The church met in a home. Paul wished for them and prayed for them God's peace and his grace. That was the tone that Paul set as he even opened up this discussion. Then he goes on in verses 4 to 7, which we talked about last week, in talking about the powerful partnership that he wanted this church to have. And it only happened as they participated in the way that God would have them do. Paul was thankful for them. Here is the love and faith which was in you towards Christ and towards all the saints. He prayed that their fellowship of faith might become effective through the knowledge of every good thing in you for Christ's sake. He's appealing to them for that. And he said he came to have much joy and comfort in them because he had refreshed the hearts of the saints. And Paul had a great love for him. We see that. In the first half of these messages, we are seeing this. But now Paul's going to deal directly with this. And first of all, we need to consider your relational options as you look at a tough thing like this. Notice what he says in verse 8. Therefore, as background, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. He had much or great confidence to order this. The idea of ordering is he had authority. And he was correct. And he knew this. Why? Because we're told he was in Christ. He had this confidence in Christ. Now, we can have confidence in different things. We have confidence in our background, confidence in our education, confidence in our opinion, right? And if we put confidence in the wrong things, we can be in a bad way. But Paul's saying he had great confidence in Christ. He could have ordered it. And he could have ordered what was proper, that is, what was appropriate, what was fitting. One commentator has said that it was a delicate hint about what he was about to say about Onesimus. So he had the confidence to do it, but notice what he said in verse 9. Yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He says, for love's sake, I appeal. That is to make a strong request. I'm not ordering, I'm not demanding here, but I'm appealing to you. Such as a person, Paul. We know Paul is an apostle. And he's aged. There are scholars who believe he's about 60 at this time. He'd had a lot of experience. And he carried a real burden for the church. In 2 Corinthians 11, we won't look it up now, verses 23 to 28, we see that he had a great burden for the early churches. He'd been beaten. He'd gone through all kinds of difficulty, but he had a great burden for the churches. Paul had a reputation. I mean, he had that kind of love for the churches. And yet this man, this Paul the apostle, this aged man, who is a prisoner of Christ Jesus, again, he identifies not himself as an apostle, but he did this in verse 1, 2, as a prisoner for Christ. One who himself did not have freedom. He's making this appeal to Philemon. So consider your relational options. A lot of times, especially if you're a person in authority, you can say, I'm going to go in and we're just going to put the hammer down on this thing. Let's take care of it. But consider. Maybe there's real wisdom in handling the tough situation you're in with how Paul dealt with it, in appealing to the person to do that which is right, as opposed to just the confidence to order. Well, the second thing I think we can learn is an appeal for another person. Appeal for another person in verses 10 through 11. Remember, to runaway slave, the possible consequence was death, or at least great harm and great shame. So Paul is appealing in verse 10, where he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. I appeal here, again, this strong request for my child. Notice he calls him his child. Onesimus, he names him, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Isn't it interesting that he calls him his child? Now, this isn't unique for Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:15, Galatians 4:19, Titus 1:4. 1 Timothy 1:2, he refers to those he writes to as his children, his spiritual children. And now Onesimus receives the same title from Paul. He was his child who had come to faith in Christ. He had been saved. And notice, he says, I did it in my imprisonment. You know, it's easy for a lot of us, isn't it? When we get in a tough time, we get challenged. We can start turning our thoughts inward and thinking of ourselves and why am I here and what purpose is this and what are my rights? I mean, go about that. But instead, Paul is still interested in ministering to people. He's still sharing the gospel, and he's able to share the gospel with this runaway slave who comes to faith in Jesus. I think of the verse, and as we think about it in 1 Peter 2:10, which says this, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." One time Onesimus had not been with the people of God, but now he was. And really, this is true of us too. There are people who weren't part of God's family, but now you are because you've responded to the gospel. Maybe you're here today and you say, well, I don't know if I'm a person of God or not. Am I his people? What people am I with? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that we are all in sin, and that sin separates us from God. And the only remedy for dealing with that sin is the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. He and he alone can credit to your account righteousness. Well, if you're here today and you know you're a sinner and you know that that separates you from God, have you ever turned from that sin and asked Jesus to forgive you your sin, recognize that he and he alone can save you? Have you called upon him to do so? If not, even today you can turn from your sin and seek forgiveness in Christ, and he will make you his people. That's an incredible promise that you have. And I just plead with you to be his people today by coming through Christ. If you have any questions, feel free to talk to myself afterwards or talk to someone who invited you. We'd love to share with you the gospel so you can understand and know, have confidence that you are his people. But Paul is appealing to Philemon because this is a saved one now. This is one of my sons now. And I want you to receive him. And then we see in verse 11 some contrast where he says, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Who formerly was useless to you. This is a play on words. Remember, Onesimus' name meant profitable or useful. And he was saying, this man used to be useless to you. I read this past week about a mountaineer who lived years ago. And he was a mean old guy. And he was hard to live with, and he was tough on everyone around him. Well, this man got sick. And he died. Well, you have to remember that at that time there were no undertakers, and they didn't embalm. So they just had to put someone in a casket pretty soon after they could and go take him to bury him. And they were on the way to the cemetery, and one of the guys helping carry the casket hit one of the fence posts, and they dropped the casket, and the guy falls, and he gets revived. And he sits up and he starts yelling at everybody around him. And so he went home, and he was meaner than ever. Meaner than ever. And at the end of that year, he got sick, and he died again. Well, really died this time. But they go through the same process again, and they're taking him out. They're taking him to the cemetery again. And as they're approaching that fence post, this long-suffering widow just looked up and she says, "Watch out for that fence post." Well, Onesimus was not the kind of guy you didn't want to have around anymore. Paul's saying, this guy's useful now. He's been saved, but he's a useful guy. He'll be a blessing to you now. And this is Onesimus, the very one he's appealing to. So not only is he a saved man, but he's a useful man, and one he's sending back to Philemon. He's been transformed. And he says, he's useful both to you and to me. We'll both benefit from this man. But then we see a third thing, and that is Paul surrenders control here. He surrenders control. In verses 12 to 14, we see that. Because in verse 12, he says, I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my heart. He didn't hold on to Onesimus. He sent him back. Out of his control, he sent him back to Philemon. I'm sending you my very heart, he says. Someone else has rendered that. I'm sending you one who's dear to my heart. We see that there's a personal feeling that Paul has for this man. Emotionally, he feels for this guy. Think about Ephesians 4:32, which says this. You'll probably recognize this verse. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Well, this is the attitude that Paul had towards this man. And he's urging Philemon to be kind and tender-hearted. I mean, he's has a warm feeling for this man, sending you my very heart. Verse 13, we see that whom I have wished to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. I wish to keep him with me. It was my desire to do this. I wanted him to minister to me on your behalf, for you, since you can't be here. Now we think of a couple other passages. 1 Corinthians 16:17 says this, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, what the Corinthians couldn't do. These three men were able to do and minister to Paul. And then think about Philippians 2:30, which says this, because he is speaking about Epaphroditus here, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. In both of these accounts, these locations couldn't be ministering to Paul, but they had representatives who were there. And Paul was communicating to Philemon, look, you can't be here, but Onesimus was able to minister to me on your account or for you, since you couldn't be here. So not only do I have great feelings for him, but I wanted to keep this man. I wanted to hold on to him because he was useful to me. And I was thinking he could credit your account by letting him stay with me. This is his idea. But yet in spite of these things, in spite of him being saved, in spite of him being useful, in spite of Paul having great feelings for him and him wanting to keep him, in spite of all these things, we see that he honored the choice that Philemon had. Verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Without your consent, that is, without expressing agreement with this body of data that I'm giving, without me laying my case on the line so you could hear the reason why I'm appealing for him, without your approval, I did not want to do anything. Again, I'm going to honor your choice. So your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, that is, by pressure. I'm not pressuring you into this. I want to lay out the truth, and then I want it to be your free will that makes the discussion. You know, that we have a giving heart, a cheerful heart that we do something is important. We know that because you'll recognize this for 2 Corinthians 9:7 as it relates to giving. It is, for each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, there's that word again, pressure, for God loves a cheerful giver. In essence, Paul's asking Philemon to be a cheerful giver as it regards to Philemon. He's appealing to Philemon for his welfare, for his good. Then he's laid out his case. And we see fourthly, not only did thirdly he surrender control, but fourthly, he reasons in light of the future. He reasons in light of the future. Look with me at verse 15 where he says, for perhaps, he's suggesting this might be a reason why this has all gone down the way it has, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. There's a quantity of relationship that he's alluding to here. In other words, he's saying you've lost him for a while, but perhaps that's happened so you could have him back forever. In other words, he ran away, you've lost him for a while, but now you're going to have him not just now in this lifetime, but forever. As a brother in Christ, you're going to have him forever. So what's happened has really been for the betterment of your relationship, just quantitatively, just for the length that's going to happen. And looking at it this way requires maturity and recognizing God's sovereignty. I think of Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. You'll recognize this verse. Joseph is speaking of his brothers where he says, as for you, you meant evil against me because they sold him into slavery, right? But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph, in spite of the fact of him being a slave himself, he could see God's sovereignty and why he allowed that to take place. Now God is asking Philemon to see the sovereignty of what God's doing on his slaves, runaway slaves part as he's sending him back home. Many people have called this the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. What does Romans 8:28 say? Well, I think you'll recognize this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There's a good reason for this. This is going to make the quantity of time you have with him, not just for a while, but forever. And then we see, in verse 16, another contrast where it says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A blood brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? In other words, he's saying, not going to just no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. Now, this doesn't mean, manumission, or that he's released the slave. But he is saying, a beloved brother. This is, again, speaking to a changed relationship. They might have the same social relationship at this point, but Paul is calling for a change in the heart relationship between these two men because of their conversion, their knowing Christ. They're brothers now. Well, what's some application for us today? You know, while the scriptures do not explicitly outlaw slavery, the principles in scripture erode the basis for it. Let me just repeat that. While the scriptures do not explicitly outlaw slavery, the principles in scripture erode the basis for it. I mean, we've been looking this morning at all these different passages that Paul has been writing to the slaves at this time. And you see the family nature that Paul is trying to put with the people. That look, you're brothers now. You're a master, you're a slave, you're brothers. You need to treat each other like that. That's how God sees you. He sees you as brothers. In spite of the institution which that culture had imposed on them, they were to be brothers in Christ. So we see the family nature of the faith expressed in the passage we've looked at. And I think of the Old Testament teaching of the year of Jubilee. Even in the Old Testament, Jewish people could be made servants of fellow countrymen because of debts, other things they owed. But there's always the year of Jubilee where they were to set that brother free. It wasn't to last perpetually. There was to be a freedom there. So you see that desire, that explanation or the expectation of freedom for God's people within the nation of Israel. Well, you say, well, that's great for a Christian to Christian, but what about the unbeliever? What about the Christian master who had an unbelieving slave? What's the biblical implication or the opportunity for, how does that work into freedom if it's not explicitly stated? Well, yesterday we had the free garage sale. And many of you willingly brought things in to allow others, whether it's in the church family or other places, to take those. And that was a great object lesson because, I mean, people would go out and want to try to pay us, we said, look, somebody donated these things. The cost was them in giving it. But this is for you free of charge. And this is a picture of the gospel because, yes, the salvation we have doesn't cost us in the sense we can't earn our salvation. But Christ has paid the price for you. A great illustration, the free garage sale is a great illustration of what salvation looks like. Well, in thinking of this, even this past week, I'm thinking about like for us in our country, like the Civil War, right? I mean, there were some big issues related to that. There were wrong views that people had. One, if there were white people who felt that the black people were not made in the image of God as they were, they didn't understand, did they? They were denying the truth, at least. So these were co-human beings made in the image of God. You got to grasp that. But what if, I'm putting a hypothetical situation out there, what if the Christian slave owners during the Civil War had the maturity in looking at scriptures and seeing how it played out to say, you know, I could go to my slave and set them free because Jesus has freed me from sin. I can free this man, these people. What a great picture of the gospel that would have been at that time to have been willing to do that. Now, we know that didn't take place, right? So instead, it required a bloody war. And I'm so thankful that there's freedom in our country like it wasn't experienced at that time. But again, even towards unbelievers, the Christian masters had a chance to demonstrate the gospel by letting them get a great picture of that, right? So just challenging to think through these things. The Word of God, though, makes it really clear that God speaks to this, even if it's not as openly as we would like in our day and age to see that. We have to understand there were reasons why the Scripture was written, when it was, why it was. And I would suggest to you that the attitudes of the heart that we've been talking about this morning are really the firm foundations of where we find freedom. It begins at the heart level. It begins with the gospel message. It's powerful. Well, here's some other applications as well. Stephen Cole suggested these. Just three different things he mentioned that I thought were good. Number one, whenever possible, appeal to someone versus commanding them. Appeal to someone instead of commanding them to do something. I appreciated my dad growing up because, yeah, there were things that my dad would lay down the law on and we'd be expected to keep it. But I remember as we grew older, he tried to let go of us and give us more freedom to the extent we could handle it and not just have us, you know, bid down with a lot of these rules and stuff. People are amazed sometimes when I tell them this, but when I was in high school, I never had a curfew. Never had a curfew. People say, how'd that work? Didn't that lead to undisciplined behavior? It's like this. Guess what? I worked for my dad through all the years in high school, right? So he would say to us, you know, I'm not going to tell you what time to come home tonight, but I'm going to tell you this. What time you get up in the morning may depend upon what time you get in tonight. And he's the boss. He could do that, right? So I didn't really push that level, right? So he let us make decisions. What can you handle? And it wasn't that there wasn't guidance there, but I use it as an illustration. He gave us freedoms in those areas, and there were consequences for decisions that we made. But I think that could be true in other relationships as well. Second thing, don't presume upon a relationship for your own advantage. Paul was certainly not. He could have held on to Onesimus. Philemon, this guy's doing me good, and not turning back over to Philemon, but he didn't just keep someone for his own advantage. And thirdly, use tact. We see tremendous tact that Paul used. We can learn so much from him as we take a look at this letter of Philemon. Thirdly, we need to praise and worship God for making useless people useful people. Think about the life of Onesimus, right? How Paul said he once was useless to you, but now he's useful. This is a redeemed man now, a born-again man. Aren't you thankful that God took your uselessness and made you useful by his Spirit? We need to praise and worship God for doing that in our lives individually. Number four, if we're brothers in Christ, really social status shouldn't matter, right? Shouldn't matter. Fifthly, in the Lord, one who is bound by others is really the Lord's freedman. No, we don't have slavery today like they did in Paul's day, but you might have a tough boss, or you might be in another situation in life that's just like, you just feel like restricted. But you have to remember that in Christ, you're free. There's a freedom that he gives you that's incredible. Take heart with that. Even as Paul spoke that in his day to the slaves he wrote to, it's true of us too. There's great freedom in Christ, even if we find ourselves limited to a wheelchair or tough situations in life, whatever that might be. There can be great freedom in Christ. But on the other hand, remember what Paul wrote in that same verse, in 1 Corinthians 7:22, in the Lord, anyone who's freed is the Lord's slave, Christ's slave. We serve him. That's why we live. That's why we exist. That's why we have our freedom, is to serve him. He's to be the focus of our passion, our service, our obedience. So in conclusion, may we learn from Paul and be motivated by love as we appeal for the benefit of others. Father, we thank you today for this wonderful letter that you've given to us. So much truth to think about and to meditate upon what its meaning is for us in our day. And Lord, I pray we'll do just exactly that. Help us to take the truths that you've given us in this letter. May we meditate on them. May you, Lord, work them out in our life. May we, as we're motivated by love, really appeal for others' benefit. Thank you so much for Paul, the example he's given. What a tough situation to navigate through. And yet, Paul is showing us how to do this. Thank you for these lessons. We just pray this in Jesus' name.